You have your Bibles, turn with me to Haggai chapter 2. I'm sorry, I just realized I didn't put in the page number on the church Bible. Seven forty-three in the church Bible, Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealti, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealti, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. So last week, we were challenged by the prophet Haggai to consider our ways. Little interesting thing. Thought it was rather interesting. I was preaching at the FRC this afternoon, and I was struggling this week. What do I preach for the FRC? Because usually I do morning or evening. Whatever I'm preaching here, I just do there. And I thought, I'll do Colossians. And I showed up, and this morning they were preaching on Haggai chapter 1. And I thought, oh man, I could have done chapter 2, and they would have gotten the whole book just in one day. But the Lord had other plans. So Haggai last week, if you remember, is a prophet of the restoration. He's the first prophet of the restoration. And he is preaching to those who've returned from exile. And as we discovered last week, they've traveled 1,400 kilometers to Jerusalem. And for most of them, they are in a place they only heard about in the stories told around the kitchen table and at the synagogue. For most, Jerusalem is completely foreign because it's been 70 years. And they came enthusiastically, as Ezra records, but as Ezra also records, they faced fierce opposition. And the opposition was so fierce that the building of the temple was stopped. And for 15 years, no work on the temple was done. And during that time, the remnant focused on their own lives. And as we saw last week, as Haggai called them to consider their ways, they had settled for worshiping in ruins. They had settled for good enough. But not only had they settled for good enough, they had become so distracted by the cares and worries of this life that they themselves had become the opposition, stating that now was not the time to continue the work of God. And so God raised up Haggai to challenge the remnant to consider your ways. Covenant curses had come upon them, and they were so distracted that they didn't realize what was happening. Crops were no longer producing enough harvest. Income was no longer paying the bills. And they didn't know why. And so Haggai called the remnant to consider their ways, to repent and restart the work of God. And their response to Haggai is unusual for God's people under the prophets. And it's unusual in a good way, because as we discovered last week, they heard, obeyed, and feared. And you're going to notice this when we look through the prophets of the restoration. Something has changed in the remnant. Because now, instead of being stiff-necked and stubborn, yes, they still deal with sinful attitudes, but now when a prophet says repent, for the most part, they do. The exile has humbled the remnant. And so we ended last week with a repentant remnant restarting the work of God. And Haggai 2 picks up roughly a month later. And this chapter is easily divided into three sections, and that's how we're going to look at it tonight. That the first section is the first 9 verses, and it's all about encouragement. And then the second and third section are all about promise. The second section runs from verses 10 through 19, and it focuses on the promise of assurance. And the third section, verses 20 through 23, is directed to one individual and focused specifically on the promise of the Messiah. And so this is the three sections we're going to explore tonight. Encouragement, promise of assurance, and then the messianic promise. Now, encouragement is needed because of what we find in verse 3. By the questions God lays out, you, the reader, are to realize the remnant are discouraged. And they're discouraged not because the task is too great, but because they have unrealistic expectations. The temple that they are constructing is not only smaller but less magnificent than Solomon's temple. And in verse 3, through God's questions, you realize they're ashamed of it. It says nothing to them. You can almost sense the tears shed in secret. Maybe ideas like, God has been faithful to us, God has been true to his word, and all we can do is build him this second-rate temple. Maybe ideas like that were floating around, because as verse 3 reveals through God's question, there is discouragement. And God has come to encourage this disheartened workforce. They think they're failing God. And so you see God's encouragement in verses 4 and 5. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Now, just a quick rabbit trail here. Notice the eternal nature of God's covenant. Did this exile, did this remnant from the exile come out of Egypt? No. And yet, because they're descendants, God says, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. They are under the covenant promise. So yes, it was given to the Exodus generation, but it comes down each generation, and therefore God says, I made it with you. He makes his covenant personal, generation after generation. It's beautiful to see. The remnant thinks that they are failing, and God encourages them to be strong because he's with them. And his message reorientates them to what's truly important. They've become obsessed with the physical, and God is obsessed with faithfulness. The remnant has no doubt heard the stories of Solomon. They probably heard it read in the synagogue. If you didn't know, synagogues began in Babylon. In 1 Kings 5, Solomon's workforce for the temple was 180,000 men. Just for the temple. Ezra 2 records that the remnant, the totality of the remnant, was just over 42,000. There's no way 42,000 people could ever complete the task that 180,000 people completed. It's just not possible. And then in 1 Kings, we hear that Solomon used over 1,000 talents of gold for the temple, or roughly 34 tons. That's a lot of gold. Ezra records that the remnant had 61,000 derricks of gold. Now, derrick is a coin. That was the coin of Persia. It is roughly 8.4 grams. 61,000 derricks would then be the equivalent of half a ton. The remnant could never hope to compete with Solomon's resources, and yet in verse 3 it reveals that was apparently the mindset. For them, obedience was the carbon copy of Solomon's temple. They had unrealistic expectations about their work. And that still happens in the visible church today. We can easily become obsessed over quantity and quality and not faithfulness. It's heard when members of a 50-member church wish for all the bells and whistles of a 1,000-member church. Right? A 50-member church can never do what a 1,000-member church can. It's never meant to do it. When Coralie and I were traveling from the airport in Houston, Texas, down to Galveston, we passed several churches, and some of them were amazing. There were two of them that were the size of small malls. They were absolutely huge. Can you imagine if I came back and said to you, that's what Trinity needs? Right? It would be ridiculous. That's the mindset of the remnant. That what they're building to God is as nothing to their eyes. Because they have unrealistic expectations with the resources they have. A half a ton of gold cannot turn into 34 tons. 42,000 people cannot do the work of 180,000 workers. It just cannot be done. And so God comes to remind them through encouragement what is the most important thing. God is with them. If God wanted an exact duplicate of Solomon's temple, he would have provided the resources. He would have provided the workers. That's actually the point. When God says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. God gave them what they needed for the task God wanted them to complete. He didn't want Solomon 2.0 built. He wanted the temple that they were going to build with the resources he had given them. The remnant were grieved over what they were building, and God says, as encouragement, it's more important that I am with you. And then God makes this promise that this temple that they think is so insignificant is going to see greater glory than Solomon's. And that's quite a statement, because as you read about Solomon's temple, the Shekinah glory of God came and filled the temples. The priests couldn't even do their work. And God says that is nothing compared to what is coming for this temple. God, in his encouragement, is reorienting them that the most important issue is that God is with them. And so to continue faithfully in the task he's given. Often you and I need this reorientation, don't we? We can be so obsessed over the wrong things. And by that, I'm not saying sinful things. We can become obsessed over quantity and quality of God's work, where what God is focused on is faithfulness. We can be discouraged and even sinfully covet when we focus on the wrong things. It's God who provides the resources. If God wanted Trinity to be a 1,000-member church, guess what? We would be a 1,000-member church. If God wanted us to have the church the size of a small mall, we would have it. And all of that is insignificant compared to the greater truth. God is with us. That's what we are to focus on. That's why we are to be faithful at the task that God has given the church, which is the proclamation of his beloved Son, because God is with us. We are called to be faithful to build the kingdom, just as they were called to be faithful to build the second temple. To be faithful building the kingdom for some churches means dozens of new members every year, and for other churches, it means one or two new members added every few years. It's God who gives the increase. It's God who provides the resources. You and I are called to be faithful to the task of building his kingdom with what he gives us. Who cares if the church down the road has more? We are to be faithful with what he's given us. And we do so because he is with us. And from this encouragement comes two promises. And these two promises come on the same day, December 19th, 520 BC. And after that, for all we know, Haggai stops his prophetic task. The first promise is related to the work of the temple. The promise is built around an illustration about clean and unclean. Can a holy object make something else holy? And the answer is no. What is holy remains holy so long as nothing unclean touches it. So that leads to the second. Can an unclean object make what is holy unclean? And the answer is yes. This is the reality that's taught in the law. And the reality is this: sin pollutes. And therefore, a sinner can never make another sinner clean. And nor can a sinner, by their work, ever atone for sin. And as a result of this truth, God declares that the very work that they are doing on the temple is polluting the temple. Now, you have to be very careful with this. God is not saying, I'm not satisfied with your work. That is not what he is saying. He is presenting a greater truth that everyone must grasp. A sinner cannot make anything holy. A sinner cannot make anything clean. A sinner makes everything unclean, even if they're saying, I'm doing it for the glory of God. On their own, all a sinner can do is make everything unclean. Though their work is for the glory of God, their sinfulness pollutes the work. And that raises a conundrum. How will God accept their work? How will God accept them? Because as God informs them, covenant curses have fallen upon them because they've been unfaithful. So how will their work ever be acceptable? And God gives the answer by a promise of assurance. From this day forward, he accepts. From this day forward, he will bless. How a sinner is made acceptable by God is never through any work or merit on their own. The only way a sinner is ever made acceptable by God is God says, I accept you. And that is done through the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, one can assume, to bring it to us, one can assume that just because we do the duty laid out by God, that it is acceptable before God. And what the law reveals and Haggai repeats is that is never the case. We think that because we do the act of worship, that our worship and ourselves are acceptable to God. No. All our work, all our worship, no matter how zealous we do it, is always corrupted by our sins. Let's just take worship. Let's just take this evening, for example. The moment I make any part of this worship about me, I have polluted it. If I did not like the song sung, I've polluted it. If I did not like the prayers prayed, I've polluted it. If I do not embrace the word as it's read and preached, I've polluted it. If I distract myself in any way, I've polluted my worship. And Lord willing, you go, oh dear, because we distract ourselves from worship so easily. So how is our worship ever acceptable before God? How is our work ever acceptable? How are our prayers? How's our life ever acceptable before God? And God gives the promise of assurance, and it is this: because I, the Lord your God, accept them. You can't earn my acceptance. I must accept you. And we find this in justification. And we find this in sanctification. In our confession, chapter 16, on good works, it speaks to this very issue, declaring that even our best works are never good enough, and they are only ever accepted based upon the merit of Jesus Christ alone. Why is my worship accepted even when I distract myself? Because I am united to Jesus Christ the righteous, and therefore my Father who is in heaven receives my worship as if it is from Jesus himself. Do you know that? Your Father who is in heaven accepts your prayers, not because of you, but because of Jesus who is your righteousness, and therefore he receives your prayers as if Jesus was the very one who prayed. Here's the promise of assurance. Here's the promise of acceptance. You are received because of Jesus. And in Haggai 2, you see the foreshadowing as God declares, from this day on, I bless you. It's not because they became sinless. It's not because they tried harder. It's because God says, I accept you. This is salvation. And we must understand it and know it, or else we'll spend our time striving to be good enough, not grasping we're only acceptable because God says, I accept you. And he accepts us through Jesus Christ. So here's the first promise. The promise of assurance. And then comes the next. And this one is personally addressed to Zerubbabel. If the remnant were struggling, Zerubbabel all the more so. Because Zerubbabel is the rightful descendant of King David. To him belonged the throne, but there's no throne. All that there was a title, governor. And now you and I may think, that's great. Not to someone who is supposed to be king. No, every time he was called governor, you know what that was a constant reminder of? You serve only at the pleasure of a pagan king. You should be following your father David, but you are only middle management, and that's as far as you will ever be. Don't you think that would be crushing? And so God promises Zerubbabel specifically that he's going to raise him up, that he's going to bring forth a kingdom, and Zerubbabel is going to be his signet ring. It's an amazing promise, and you can see why, just based on this, why in the post-exilic time the Jews had such great hopes and longing for a Messiah. And this is where Haggai ends, except you and I know the rest of the story. In the Gospel of Matthew, as Matthew begins his gospel laying out the claims of Jesus for the throne of David and for being the Son of God, we read in his genealogy. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealti, and Shealti the father of Zerubbabel. And then later on we hear, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Through Zerubbabel's line will come Jesus, who is Christ our Lord. And this Jesus will be presented in the second temple on the eighth day. And he will teach in it at 12 years of age. And he will return over and over again as an adult. And in his earthly ministry, he will teach in its courts, he will heal, he will rebuke, and then he will declare glorious words like we hear in John 8:58. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Uttered in the courts of the second temple. A glory that Solomon's temple never beheld. God in flesh, walking through the courts, healing and teaching and calling on his people to repent. Oh, what glory! And then after Christ ascends, we hear in the book of Acts that his disciples gathered in the temple daily to proclaim salvation in Jesus' name. And you and I are proof of God's promise to Zerubbabel. To a discouraged remnant, God encouraged and promised a glorious future, and you and I are part of that. And God continues to encourage and promise his people today. The spread of his kingdom on this earth is rarely easy. And often it is hard toil facing stiff opposition with little immediate results. And it can be so easy to be discouraged when you and I focus on the wrong things. And so God still speaks encouragement and promise through his revealed word. God, through Haggai, has called us to consider our ways. Are we faithful to the task God has given the church? And if so, then God says, consider your future. Consider what he's promised you. Everlasting glory, peace, and love because of Jesus Christ our Lord. Here is what awaits us. And therefore, God challenges us, don't be distracted. Don't be discouraged, but continue the task he's given us, the building of his kingdom through the proclamation of his Son. And we are to do it with all the resources and energy God gives. Let's not worry about this church down the street. God has given all we need to complete the task he has given us to do here and now. So let us be encouraged, because in that task, God has promised us this. He is with us. Through his beloved Son, he is with us. So may God, who provides, receive all glory, honor, and praise. Let us pray. Most gracious, merciful Father, we thank you for the encouragement and promise of Haggai 2. You are with your people, and you will accept our work because you've declared it so. And you have given us a king who is above all kings, a king who is right now at your right hand, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. And until that time, he rules in the midst of his enemies. And therefore, his church will prevail now and all eternity. And so therefore, I pray, God, that we would be encouraged by your promises. and that we would faithfully continue the task you've given us, the building of your kingdom through the proclamation of your Son. Grant us all we need to do to complete this task. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.